Matthew 16, I was just giving a few introductory comments to give time for everybody else to get here. But in our message to come, in our next sermon, we're talking about the end times. In our lesson this morning, we're talking about the beginning of the church when Jesus started it. So it's pretty neat to be at both ends of the spectrum in our messages today and in the weeks to come. We're in Matthew chapter 16. We're just going to review some very familiar verses. Let's start with verse 13. When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Well, then they go through the list of all of these great prophets. And then he said, verse number 15, "But whom say ye that I am?" Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So you are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. Jesus answered and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." What did the Father reveal to Peter? Revealed to him that Jesus is the Son of God. Amen? I just need to make sure we're all together on this. That God the Father revealed to Peter that Jesus is the Son of God. Look at verse 16, look at verse 17 again. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou," who? Simon Bar-Jonah. He called his name Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar means son of Jonah. So that's what he called him. He didn't call him Peter, did he? No, he didn't call him Peter on purpose because of what he's about to say in verse 18. Play on words. "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." It's a play on words. What he's saying is, this rock, this principle, Peter, that you understood. What was the principle? That you're the Son of God, the Son, you're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And on this rock, Peter, we're going to build the church. I'm the Son of God. Oh, I like that. That's good stuff. Well, now for purposes of our lesson today, verse number 18 goes on. Jesus said he would build his church. He said the church belongs to him. And he said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. If that's true, then there's never been a time in the history of the church from the time Jesus started it until today, until, as Jesus said in Matthew 28, "Lo, I'm with you always," watch this, "even unto the end of the" what? Matthew 28, you can just say it to me. "Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." Right? That's Matthew 28, the last verse. That's what we're going to be, by the way, talking about today, the end of the world. But there will never be a time that there's no church because Jesus said that. So the dark ages, what we talked about last time, where in history it said that there was no church. We know that there was because Jesus said there would be. Okay? And we also can identify that along the way. Now, we have a lot of work to do this morning. I don't want you to get bogged down in your brain with this stuff. More than getting through it, I want to make sure we get it. Does that make sense? But at the same time, I want to get through it if we can, because we have more Protestant Reformation stuff to do next week. If we make this into two lessons, I'm fine with that. But, you know, so if you have questions, if we're going too fast, let's stop and deal with those things, okay? All right, let's have prayer and we'll get into this. Father, one more time, we ask your blessings on the lesson. We understand that our hearts are naturally carnal, well, fleshly, and we don't have a spiritual mindset naturally. It might be that your people this morning have prayed and they've sought your face, and it might be, God, that we haven't like we should. So this morning, we ask you to speak to our hearts. We pray that you'll empty us of our flesh, our nature, and help us to be filled up with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, obedient to the Spirit of God as you lead us in the way. I pray, Father, for your blessings, and it's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's take a look in the introduction. Mainstream church history would claim that there is essentially two branches of Christendom, Catholics and Protestants. In other words, whenever you look in mainstream Christendom, you're only going to see the roots of all that you see in every religion, in every church that exists that names the name of Christ under these two headings, one of these two. However, I'm sorry, I get ahead of myself. Let's look at the notes. That's what you're going to see in mainstream Christendom. They would say that the church became totally corrupt during the Dark Ages, and with the introduction of the printing press, ending the Dark Ages, people had greater access to the Bible, causing some influential men to protest against the Catholic Church. Out of this great Protestant Reformation would eventually cause the formation of every other Christian denomination in the world today. They would recognize the Baptists and even our Anabaptist ancestors, but would claim that Anabaptists too also, is what it's saying here, sprung out of the Protestant Reformation. If this hypothesis were true, however, it would also have to be true that there was no true church during the Dark Ages. Christ's promise of church perpetuity would have to be a lie because of Christ's promise that the institution of local church would never cease to exist, as we read. We know that there had to have been a true church during the Dark Ages and before the Protestant, before the Protestant Reformation. In this lesson, we will follow church history during the Protestant Reformation and the reaction of the Protestant Reformation and the rise of the Anabaptists. Before we dive into this study, it would be wise to make sure that we have the proper mindset. I appreciate how Mike Gass approaches the subject in his book. Now, what we're seeing there and what we're about to read is just a direct quote right out of an introductory comments from Mike Gass, who actually, a lot of our reference material came from his book, okay? Now, the spirit I want to say to you from my heart, and then we'll read his introductory notes, which is so good too. But my heart is this. As we get into unfolding some history of church denomination, that it might be that this is like, I've never heard this before for you. And it might be so staggeringly, like, maybe just stunning, astonishing. You're just thinking, wow, I had no idea. That it could cause two types of feelings, and you could derail on either side with this. That it would make you angry, you know, literally angry. And there's a level of that I would say is appropriate, because we've been told things about certain denominations, and there's such a claim of holiness and righteousness there, but when you see the roots, it's just not quite the same as what it's said to be today. Not that people aren't genuine in their denomination. That's not what I'm saying. I mean, there's genuine in whatever denomination that came out of the Protestant Reformation, there's genuine spirit in what they did or are doing even today. But then finding out where these things came from and how they branched out and what they were really saying and doing when they created this denomination, it might cause some feelings of, you know, being upset. It might cause some feelings of doubt, like, oh, I don't believe that. And that's why I want you to make sure that if you feel that, like, oh, I don't know about this, that you would check my references, okay? Brother Chad and I working together on this, that you would check our references if you have those feelings. But make sure that your mindset and your spirit is right, because here's not what we're saying. You're going to see when we get through this study that what happened whenever you have the division and the Reformation, you have these denominations that are being created from this Reformation, that they also carried a mindset that's similar to the Catholic mindset, and that is, if you don't believe like us, you need to be destroyed, okay? Now, that's not a good mindset, is it? That's not a good spirit to have. Does that mean that we agree with, are we going to hold hands with somebody who doesn't believe like us? No. We're not saying that it's okay, but the mindset isn't, because we're right and you're wrong, we should kill you. Do you understand? So just keep that in mind, because we're going to see as these things unfold that there's a spirit associated with these things as well. Okay. All right, let's go on. In our study, introductory notes from A Glorious Church. The scripture wisely warned that only by pride cometh contention, Proverbs 13:10. As the author of this book, which is Mike Gass, we're quoting right from his introductory comments, it is very important to me on a personal level to honestly examine the work of the Reformers. After much study, I have come to the conclusion that these men and many of their associates were anything but ordinary men. In a historical context, we might even say that they were great men. Indeed, some paid for their convictions with their lives. Others were hunted and hounded for years. Who would not admire their boldness and their courage? Their actions led many to align themselves with the reformers that had been the object of persecution during the Dark Ages. The reformers lived in a very dark and dangerous times. And it is difficult for us today to understand and fully appreciate all that they risked while they stood for the truth as they understood it. It is certainly not my desire to cradle a contentious spirit, but rather to be honest and respectful in regards to their movement. I realize that there will be some who may read this book, or as we're doing this lesson, who are coming from a Protestant background and understanding. As sincerely as I can, I want to encourage the reader to consider the framework of our historical reference. In other words, check the references if it really bothers you. The Bible alone, without the imposition and contradiction of human traditions. Proverbs 13:10 continues, "But with the well-advised is wisdom." Finishing the quote from Proverbs 13:10. Close these doors. There we go.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. It is the mindset and the spirit that we'll have as we approach the subject of the Protestant Reformation, as well as the previous lessons regarding the Catholic Church. And if you were here last week, you understand what I'm saying. If you weren't here last week, I want to encourage you to go online and listen to that message too. Sunday school lesson. I think it's up now. And if it's not on there yet, get with Brother Chad on that. Just kind of hound him about getting it on there, right? This is also the spirit we should always have when having a conversation with those who disagree with us. Okay, number one, the seemingly unstoppable power of the Roman Catholic Church had grossly deteriorated during the 15th century, and the religious world was ripe for change by the beginning of the 16th century. The Catholic Church was filled with corruption and depravity for the last 150 years. It was becoming increasingly obvious to any reasonable man, even those who were in the Catholic Church, that this church, quote unquote, was responsible for some horrendous crimes. As the Catholic Church's influence and control continued to wane, people were beginning to understand not only how horrifically they handled those in disagreement with them, but how far off their doctrine was from the teachings of the New Testament. Transitional thought. In the early part of the 16th century, some began to challenge the corruption of the Catholic Church. Most prominent of these was Martin Luther. I'm sorry, I forgot to do this. Oop. This will be a chart that we'll follow as we go, okay? So some of this we've dealt with already. We have Augustine and Augustinian theology. And then there was even a getting away of that, which wasn't on line with true doctrine. And then we have the Reformation is where we are today. Okay, so we see Luther. The Reformation in Germany led by Martin Luther. Martin Luther was ordained a Catholic priest in 1507 AD. He visited Rome in 1510 AD and was shocked by the greed, corruption, and commercialism of the Catholic Church. He was a huge proponent of Augustinian theology. That's important to put a star by that. You say, well, what is Augustinian theology? Well, we remind you, some of that was in our last lessons, but we bring it back to this lesson to bring a reminder to you. So look at number one under Augustinian theology. It would be wise to offer a brief reminder of Augustine and his doctrine. Augustine became the bishop of Hippo Regius, North Africa, in 396 AD. He had a major influence upon the Catholic Church's doctrine in the late 4th and 5th centuries and a determined opponent of the Donatists. That's important also. Because we see here, don't we, that Augustine was in the same time frame as the Donatists, okay? So although he had good sayings, and we're going to see it here, that it's kind of like sayings or principles that sounded good, it wasn't all the way biblical, okay? It's like little sayings or little proverbs that aren't in the Bible, but they sound really good. Does that make sense? Anyway, we could say sort of a start of the catechisms, but that's the idea. But he was an opponent of the Donatists. All right, let's go on. Number three under that. Oftentimes, statements made by Augustine appear to be scriptural, but the terms must be defined. Augustine stood for the authority of the scriptures, yet did not resist the Catholic Church's traditions, which contradicted the scripture. Augustine, by the way, when you teach something as truth that from a different book or from a tradition that is later going to be created into a book, and you have a tradition that you teach as the truth, but it contradicts what you and I would consider the truth, because Jesus said that, right? John 17:17, what did Jesus say about the Word of God? Thy word, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So we know the Word of God is the truth as given to us from God. So when you have another word or a tradition that contradicts the Word of God, then in order to believe this over this, what do you have to hold in higher authority? You have to hold the traditions higher and then interpret the scriptures through those traditions, because then you can make the scripture say whatever you want to if you interpret the scriptures through your traditions. Does that make sense? Okay. So that's what's happening here in the interpretation of the scripture. He says the scripture is the authority, but yet believed tradition that contradicted the authority, so he would go through those to interpret the scriptures. Letter B. Augustine taught salvation was by grace alone, yet said that this grace was channeled through the sacraments, which was baptism and the Lord's table, Lord's Supper. Here are some of the highlights of Augustinian theology. He equated the Catholic Church to the universal visible kingdom of God, which we'll find Luther changes. Does anybody understand the difference between a visible church and an invisible church? In regards to what the Catholics say here as a universal visible church. Can somebody tell me what that is or what they're talking about? Who's the pastor of the universal visible church? Pope. The Pope, right? It's visible. Therefore, it is the only church, is the Catholic Church. And he's the supreme pastor, right? Luther changed that, and he made it into an invisible church, which we'll see here in our notes. But I just wanted to qualify that for you. Both of them are wrong, by the way. Okay, letter B. He greatly exalted Mary as the mother of God, but did not advocate her worship. This led to Mary worship later on. He taught that the sacraments obtained grace, meaning they played an integral part in salvation, sacraments being those, the Lord's table and baptism. He taught irresistible grace and that the saved were predestined to salvation. Can somebody tell me what irresistible grace is?
Predestination.
Okay. What's irresistible, though? Grace.
Well, it's irresistible.
Right. So that means
no matter what,
because God said so, you're getting saved and there's nothing you can do about it. Irresistible. You cannot resist the grace of God. You will get saved. Does that make sense? It totally deletes the will of man in the process of salvation. In other words, you don't really have a choice if it's irresistible, right? Okay. Which goes against our nature. It goes against everything that God created in us. Even in the beginning, when Adam and Eve had a choice on the tree, you know. Anyway, I'm sorry. I don't get it. Letter E. He said that salvation was to be found only within the boundaries of the church. Okay, so we have some things here that Augustine was wrong about. Martin Luther continued his theological studies at the University of Wittenberg in 1511 A.D. From about 1512 A.D., Luther would challenge his peers and eventually professor by the name of Karlstad, to pull away from the medieval scholasticism and back the Augustinian theology. So he's gaining a following, right? And it's a pretty heavy-duty following if he's getting professors to follow him. Number four under that. In May of 1517 A.D., Luther wrote, "Our theology and St. Augustine are making rapid headway with God's help and are becoming determinative at the university." Martin Luther had no intentions of overthrowing the Catholic Church, but instead greatly desired to reform the Catholic Church back to the teachings of Augustine. Now, let me point this out to you. What's the problem? Where is my pens at? I think Brother Chad hides them so the kids can't get a hold of them. Okay. Somebody, let's just make a quick observation. Luther's desire was to bring the Roman Catholic Church, who had gotten far away, far, far away from doctrine of the Scriptures, right? We identify those things. We don't have time to go back into it. So holding tradition way higher than the authority of the Scriptures and interpreting the Scriptures through traditions so that when there's a contradiction, we'll go with tradition. Make sense? Or catechisms, as we read last week. So we're pretty far away. Luther says, whoa, we're far away. And he says, I need to bring us back to true doctrine. So how far back did he go to true doctrine? He went pretty high back to doctrine, to Augustine, right? Did he go far enough? Nope. He went back to Augustine. He didn't go back to true doctrine. That's important to note. He did make a big change, though, but it wasn't far enough. All right. Let's see. Where were we on that? Teachings of Augustine, letter E. He posted his 95 theses for a list of 95 items that he believed needed to be changed in the Catholic Church in 1520, which most scholars mark as the official beginning of the Protestant Reformation, and you and I would remember that also, right? 95 theses. He was soon after excommunicated by the Catholic Church, which is understandable, and organized his own church in 1526, which is the what? The Lutheran Church, right? Which later became the Lutheran Church. Let's see. Letter G. Although Martin Luther may have had good intentions of bringing the church back to the doctrine of the New Testament and pleaded for the supremacy of the Scriptures as the rule of faith and practice, he still brought them with him baggage from the Catholic Church, largely due to his Augustinian influence. He violated the scripture in several important ways. He established a state church for his church. This set the stage for persecution of any who opposed his doctrine. Which, by the way, watch this. Anytime, you're going to see it in our study today because it happens in several different ways. But anytime a church takes over the state, it always leads to persecution. Always. Okay? So let's see that. We're under letter H. This set the stage for persecution that opposed. We will speak of this more later. Just in a few bullets here, we're going to speak more about that. Second, he maintained the doctrine of infant baptism. He initially rejected the doctrine based upon the lack of faith of an infant was able to possess. He eventually justified the practice of infant baptism based upon the merits of the faith of the child's parents. Third, he devised his own doctrine of consubstantiation. He rejected the idea of transubstantiation, which means the bread and the wine of the Lord's table become the literal body and blood of the in your mouth. He still viewed the Lord's table as a sacrament, sacrifice, and a means of grace or a way of salvation. Consequently, he still believed that all of the elements didn't literally become the body and blood of Christ, that Christ was still present in, with, and under the elements. This is the doctrine of consubstantiation. He also identified the church as, now this is what I was saying earlier, as the invisible Catholic Universal Church. You understand the word Catholic means universal. So he saw it not as a visible, but an invisible church. This is in contrast with the Roman Catholic Church, who viewed it as visible. Number two, not only does this doctrine still undermine the biblical doctrine of the local church, but also gives way to the establishment of a hierarchy. The idea of an invisible church. Okay? Luther eventually joined his movement with certain governments in northern Germany. Remember what I was saying about the church becoming a state church? This is where we're going to see this. During this time, governments were largely ruled by princes over small city states that were sanctioned by the king. Okay. By the way, there's some edit problems here, all right? So you can just mark those as correct. But it's funny to say that. Theses, local princes, were happy to accommodate Luther, as it would separate them from the Roman Catholic Church, which was the last of Rome's influence over Germany, Germany's resources. So, not because they believed it to be true, but because they were glad to get away from the Catholic, let's bring on Luther, and we'll take his church, right? There's no spirituality here, it's just the moving of power and resources. Okay, Luther soon used his newfound power to declare that all Germans should drive Catholic clergy out of Germany by force. And you can look up these laws signed by Luther if you'd like. Anabaptists in Germany saw a glimmer of hope. By the way, wouldn't you? I mean, if you are being persecuted and murdered for believing these things, and you see that there's a reformation taking place, you see the potential for a freedom of religion, right? Hey, maybe we can worship the Lord without being afraid we're going to get burned at the stake. So they start to come out, it says, in hope in Luther's movement, letter K, but soon found the error of his doctrine as well, refusing to join him. Luther saw the Anabaptists as a threat to his church and determined to drive them out of Germany as heretics, the same he was driving away the Catholics, right? 1536, Luther signed a memorandum approving the death of Anabaptists. Many Anabaptists fled from Luther's persecution north into the Netherlands and Flanders, where their numbers continued to grow and where eventually freedom of religion became the dominant attitude. Yeah, it's a little, somewhat eye-opening. Number three, the Reformation of England led by King Henry the Eighth. This is very interesting, what we have happening with King Henry, and then as being associated as a part of the Reformation, what happens and what religions really are born out of this movement. It's interesting. A boy named Henry, who was heir to the throne of England, was forced to an arranged marriage at the age of 12 years old. Let's read more about that. He married Catherine of Spain, who was 8 years older than Henry. Catherine was married to Henry's brother, who died shortly after getting married. So he took the throne. Several years later, he determined to divorce Catherine and marry Anne Boleyn, with whom he had apparently had an affair. Okay, time out. Who do you think is the one who decreed that a 12-year-old boy is to marry a 20-year-old, I guess it would be his sister-in-law? He was forced into this marriage. Who did that? Who do you think did that? Because it's not in our notes. You'd have to guess.
The church.
More specifically, the Pope. Okay? We're going to see that, but I want you to see it. I wanted you to have that in your mind. Okay, so here's what letter E. Look what happens. He wanted to divorce her. So during this time, however, England was a Catholic state, so King Henry would have to petition the Pope in order to have a divorce. He petitioned the Pope in 1527, but was denied the request to invalidate his marriage. King Henry was advised by a doctor of divinity at Cambridge and an anti-Catholic Protestant. Okay, so now here's what we have with Henry and the association of Henry to the Protestant Reformation. Is he really wanting to reform the church for a religious reason? No. His motives are interesting here.
One thing that I remember getting from a couple different books I read on these subjects is that when the Pope saw that he was kind of losing control of a government, i.e. a country, then he would arrange these marriages from a country that they had more control over, so that arranged marriage could then become a wedge that they were driving into the government, try to break up the rebel spirit of that government trying to separate themselves,
right?
To try to put a little bit of a wall between themselves. themselves in the Catholic Church and the influence of the Catholic Church.
Well, in that comment, I appreciate that. It really adds to our notes, doesn't it? That if this perhaps is the motive of the Pope in this particular arranged marriage, well, that adds an interesting dynamic on the other side. That the Pope has his motive, and now King Henry has his motive, and they're both, you know, we're seeing how both of them are associating themselves to this Reformation, and watch what's born out of this, okay? Thank you for that. That was really good. Letter G, we're about halfway through on that. Thomas Cranmer, to poll major universities in Europe whether the Pope should ever have sanctioned Henry's marriage to begin with. After much bribery and corruption, both Henry and the Pope's sides, only Oxford and Cambridge agreed with King Henry. King Henry used this opportunity to establish his own national church and placed himself as the head of the church, which would, under that, in February 1531, King Henry demanded that the Catholic clergy of England acknowledge him as the protector and only supreme head of the church and the clergy of England. He soon after ordered all Catholic priests to either leave the country or become the official priests of the Church of England. The majority of the clergy agreed through intimidation. England officially separated from the Roman Catholic Church in 1532 AD. In May 1533, King Henry's marriage to Catherine was declared invalid, and the new Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, interesting how he got in there as the new Archbishop, if you saw him earlier in your notes, siding with Henry. Oh, it's just so much, so terrible here. Letter K. King Henry VIII then married Anne Bullion, who was 4 months pregnant. Pope Clement ordered King Henry's new marriage invalid in 1534 and ordered that Henry restore Catherine to the throne or suffer excommunication. King Henry's refusal, and by the way, again, if the motive here is for power, trying to bring unity to these nations, as Brother Jerry mentioned, wow, what an interesting thought there. King, because he's really fighting for this marriage, obvious, you know. King Henry refused and was excommunicated by Pope Clement. As a result, the Church of England was born in 1534. The Church of England essentially maintained all the practices of the Catholic Church, including infant baptism. King Henry VIII persecuted all that would not submit to his church, as every king and queen who followed him for years to come, as did every king and queen to follow for years to come. The Anabaptists of England, known as the Separatists or Nonconformists, were persecuted for their rejection of the monarch as the head of the church. Why do you think they did that? Because Christ is the head of the church. And their refusal to accept infant baptism, the Church of England, also known as the Anglican Church, would eventually lead to many other denominations, which we will discuss in detail later, as in next week. But I'll tell you what they are. What's born out of these, the Anglican Church? Congregational Church, Episcopal Church, Methodist Church, Salvation Army, Christian Missionary Alliance Church, Church of God, Church of the Nazarene, Assemblies of God, and the Brethren Church. Okay? Again, you probably have questions here. Next week, we're going to dive into these specific, get more details about these, okay? And we'll see not only in Luther and King Henry, who only separated from the Catholic Church very small. Why do you think he did this? So he could what? The whole reason he made the separation and created his own church is so he could get a divorce. That's it. So he didn't separate very far from Catholics to get back to doctrine. So a lot of the same practices, the only difference is you can get a divorce, pretty much. All right, so then what we're going to see is from Henry's Anglican Church, there were people who were a part of that, and they said, oh, this isn't right. So then they broke off of that and got closer to true doctrine, but not far enough. And then we'll see next time where this break comes up closer to doctrine, and we see all of these religions I just spoke to you about in their breaks and where they all came from each other, really. Okay? But starting right here with Henry, which started right here. Anyway, you get the point. All right, now let's look at number 4. We're doing really good. I think we're going to do this. Let's see. We're going to see the Reformation in Switzerland led by Ulrich Zwingli, William Farrell, and John Calvin. Let's see. I wanted to do a map for you, so I'll have to have a map for you next week. I'm sorry. I wanted so you can see geography. We're in a different region now. After years of education in schools of Basel and Bern, Ulrich Zwingli was ordained a Catholic priest in 1506. He began to study the writings of Martin Luther in 1519 and 1522. He was greatly influenced by them, but insisted that he did not receive any of his ideas from Luther. So, as he is a very important figure in the Reformation, really teaming up with Farrell and Calvin, we'll see. He's saying he insisted that he didn't get his ideas from Luther. Okay, Zwingli continually questioned the Catholic Church's doctrine until January 1523. He published his famous 67 articles, which began with the statement, "All who say the gospel is nothing unless it have the support and approval of the church are in error and blaspheme against God." Zwingli's preaching and reforms were encouraged and even assisted by many Anabaptists during the beginning of the movement. But, like Luther's movement, when Zwingli possessed governmental power in some Swiss cities, he suppressed and even murdered Anabaptists. Okay, now William Farrell. He was a Frenchman who was influenced by Reformation doctrines while studying at the University of Paris. He fled France to Switzerland, where he joined the Zwinglian movement in Basel in 1521. He later went to Geneva and persuaded the city to accept Reformed doctrine in 1532. And as you'll see later, he influenced and persuaded Calvin to remain in Geneva and assist him in the Reformation in 1536. John Calvin originally served as the priest in the Catholic Church in France. He studied for the priesthood at the University of Paris, where he became influenced by the writings of Martin Luther in 1523 through 27. He later studied at Orleans, then at Bourges, from 1528 to 1531, where he was influenced toward the scriptures by his Waldensian cousin Peter Olivetan and his Greek professor Milker Woolman. Calvin accepted Christ at the age of 23 in 1532 AD and immersed himself in the study of scriptures. Like Luther, Calvin desired to bring reform to the Catholic Church, not to break with it. He was eventually forced to France to be imprisoned because of his reform views, and he fled from Paris in 1534, marking his official break from the Catholic Church. While Luther was known for his zeal and determination, Calvin was known by his intellect. Many credit him for the reviving and popularizing of old beliefs of Augustine from the 4th century when it came to the doctrine of predestination. So we have Calvin, who also is coming back to, like Luther, coming back to Augustinian theology. Okay? They really hold Augustine in high esteem here. Let's see, where was I? I'm under Calvin somewhere. Number six. Let's see, number two under that. This Reformed theology was proven to be very destructive doctrine and mindset for many denominations, including some Baptists. So what are we talking about? Well, we're talking about the idea of, like we said earlier, you know, the idea of predestination or that irresistible grace. That's the word I was looking for. Okay, so let's see. Number three, the most famous of his doctrine of Calvinism, which is represented in an acrostic called TULIP. Has anybody ever heard of this? Never heard of this? Raise your hand if you have heard of this concept, TULIP. Okay, so nobody else. Thank you. Well, keep your ears peeled here, okay? This is a very important doctrine for a lot of Protestant and Reformed church mindset today. Very popular belief, by the way, in Protestant churches today. Total depravity of man, the total inability of the lost to choose Christ without the grace of God enabling one to make that decision. Unconditional election of man. The elect are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That means God picked you out to be saved, and if you weren't part of that group that God picked out, you're hopelessly lost. Limited atonement, that Christ died only for the elect or chosen. That means for God so loved the world doesn't really mean the world. It would have to mean that. If for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that, what's the next word? Whosoever doesn't mean whosoever. It just means the elect only. It kind of goes against what the Bible says. Anyway, sorry. I get stirred up, but I need to remain in a good spirit, right? Letter D. Irresistible grace, that the grace of God cannot be resisted by the elect. Perseverance of the saints, that the elect will persevere until the end until the end as a mark of their being among the chosen or the elect. Okay, so what could be born out of this last doctrine, the perseverance of the saints, is that along the way you could be saved and then lose your salvation and then get your salvation and lose your salvation and get your salvation. You see, it's sort of like, the perseverance of the saints. There's just so many ways that this could spread out and doctrines that can be created out of this idea. Okay. Number four, this doctrine was introduced by Augustine in the 4th century and was developed in the 16th century by Calvin. So it's introduced here in the 4th century, and then when Calvin got a hold of it, he took it, and because of his intellect, I mean, he went crazy with it and just, all right? It was not a doctrine believed by the apostolic churches in the 1st century, which is whenever we go all the way back to the time of Christ and the epistles that are written to the church dealing with doctrine, because there were false teachers in the early church already, which isn't teaching these doctrines, the early church problems they're going to have are going to be associated with Judaism, right? Because we're still, if it's Gentiles, we're dealing with the Greeks and the Romans and the worship of idols and gods. So we're dealing with that in the epistles. And then we're also dealing with the traditions of the Jews or Judaism. So in Galatians, for example, you have Paul, who wrote the whole book of Galatians, who's dealing with false doctrine. But he's not talking about infant baptism like we would deal with today as far as false doctrine. The false doctrine he's dealing with has to do with that we have to keep the law as a form of, you know, over against grace. That we have to do, like, let me just say it this way. That you have to keep the Ten Commandments and believe in Jesus. And Paul deals with that. He says it's not the case. Okay? And he speaks of grace, the grace of God. Because who did keep the law? Who did fulfill the law? He didn't destroy the law, he fulfilled it. Who was that? It was Jesus Christ. And through Christ, we can be forgiven, and our sins, which is the transgression of the law, are forgiven and covered by the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So we don't have to keep the law because Jesus Christ did, and his nature covers our nature like an umbrella. So whenever God looks down, let me see if I can do this without making a mess. When God looks down, he doesn't see you, does he? Like an umbrella. He sees Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ, actually, if you want to be specific. And his blood has covered us. So, just sort of as an illustration, when God looks down, he doesn't see your sins if you're saved. Okay, it's not by the works of the law, it's by grace. And so that's the false doctrine that the epistles are dealing with back here. So it's just something that's constantly has been dealt with through history is the teachings, is the correction of false teachings. Okay? Now, little number seven. Having been banished from France for his Reformed theology, Calvin sought a place that he might be sympathetic, or a place that might be sympathetic to his views. Okay, we're going to hasten here. He found such a place in Switzerland. Anabaptists who had fled to Switzerland during the persecution of the Middle Ages had made a great impact in the thinking of the citizens during the centuries before the Reformation took place. Zwingli was quoted as saying this. Now, watch this quote. The institution of Anabaptism is not novelty. What's novelty mean? It's new. The word just means new. This is not a new religion, okay? That's really important as a quote from Zwingli, who is a part of the Reformation. He is giving yet another resource for us to know that Anabaptists have been here for a long time, okay? Or someone who believed like the Anabaptists. But he goes, it's not novelty, but for 1,300 years has caused great disturbance in the church, the Catholic Church, and has acquired such strength there in Switzerland that the attempt of this age to contend with it appears futile for the time. But I want you to know, they're not going to give up. So in Switzerland, Zwingli is dated 1,300 years, right? Which brings them back to 225 AD, apparently relating to the Monetists right here. Do you see this? Zwingli is quoted as bringing the Anabaptists in Switzerland all the way back to here, which means that they existed far before this. Okay. By the way, this isn't our only reference to that. But Zwingli, okay, I read that. Number two, let's go on. While seeking scholastic solitude in Basel, Calvin heard of the persecution of French Protestants by Francis the First, accusing the Protestants of being Anabaptists. Calvin sought to rectify this slander by writing his Institutes of the Christian Religion in 1536. This was the full and systematic defense of evangelical doctrine. The full edition of the work was published in 1559 and soon became the most influential systematic theology of Christendom. Included in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which was written by Calvin, are the false doctrine of predestination, justification for the practice of baptizing infants and small children, and an unscriptural view of the Lord's table as the sacrament instead of a memorial. Calvin taught that baptism helped to secure the forgiveness of sins, and the Lord's table secured fellowship with God. Calvin arrived at Geneva in 1536, just four years after William Farel began his reforming work there in 1532. Farel persuaded Calvin to remain in Geneva and assist him in the Reformation there. Calvin and Farel organized the Genevan Church in 1536. Calvin wrote the first Genevan Catechism and the Confession of Faith for the Genevan Church. He later drafted the church law for the city, which was adopted by the city council in 1527. Calvin was later given great power in the city and began to run the city like a church. Remember what happens when that happens. You start running the city. Believing that the state ought to be subservient to the church, he believed that the duty of the city council was to uphold the will of the church. Calvin became increasingly intolerant to those, which is a byproduct, to those that did not hold his views, eventually burning a humanist named Servetus in 1553 for heresy. We would also separate ourselves from him as he held to many false doctrines and denied the doctrine of the Trinity, but would not advocate execution or persecution in any way. Now, would we? We wouldn't advocate that. He then wrote in his defense of this extreme punishment, we can read that later. We're sort of out of time, so let's go on. Anabaptists, number 13 there, became targets in Calvin's Switzerland. Although at first tolerated by Calvin, their numbers began to make him uneasy. He eventually used the power of the state to either execute them or drive them from the region. Calvin is quoted as saying in a letter to King Edward VI of England, advising Anabaptists and reactionists should alike be put to death. You should circle that. Yes.
Did you skip number 6 for some reason?
I did, because we're almost out of time, and I want to...
You said that, probably not.
You should put a star by it and read it. It's his response to why he felt it was perfectly fine to burn that guy at the stake. Okay, let's go on. So now he wants to put Anabaptist, and matter of fact, did, number 3. Number 4 under that. After several debates with Anabaptists, Calvin eventually decided the only efficient argument against it was the faggot burning by the wood fire or the sword, which is what that word would mean, burning by wood fire. Okay, Calvin's Reformation churches would eventually lead to the Presbyterian Church. The Reformation in Scotland, led by John Knox, which in the end I'll have you read on your own. Also, John Knox is the one who took Calvin's writings and teachings and actually is the one who started the Presbyterian Church. Okay, now let's look at concluding notes. In part two of this lesson, we will discuss the response of the Catholic Church to the Reformation and the wars that resulted. We will also see the Anabaptists through these times and show that they did not originate with the Protestant Reformation, which we've already seen some of, haven't we? And in the following, in the weeks following that, we will look to the many different denominations that sprung from the Reformation, as well as the major American cults of the day. And we will follow the Anabaptists as they took the name Baptist and Baptist's journey to America and the state of Baptist churches today, which is not, in some cases, what it was when it came to the States. Okay? Pretty heavy stuff. Again, check resources if you're curious or just ask me after class. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for this great day. We pray your blessings as we go into the next message about the end times. Pray you'll help us to not only be excited and thrilled about such a lesson, but that we'd be ready, because we certainly know that you could come any time, and it could be today. And so we pray, Father, that your blessings and your help would be with our church, that you'd bless us as we seek to serve you in Jesus' name. Amen.